Let's turn in our Bibles to the first book, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis and chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we shall begin to read at verse number 8. I don't need to remind you that this chapter describes how Eve and then Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. They sinned against God, and that was not only a personal tragedy, but it was a cosmic tragedy, because one man sinned, we are all sinners. Beginning at verse number 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Ending there at verse number 21. So please keep your Bibles open at that chapter. This chapter is one of the most important chapters in the whole of the Bible, and it's also one of the saddest chapters in the Bible, because it describes the entrance of sin into the world. The chapter explains the moral and spiritual condition of our world. This chapter explains why there's war and murder and hatred and lies and rape and crime and disobedience and divorce and sickness and death in the world. The chapter records God's punishment upon the serpent, upon Eve, and upon Adam. And so it's really a very depressing chapter. However, there is an unexpected ray of light and hope in this dark chapter. Just at the moment when Satan seemed to have scored a signal triumph, God sovereignly intervened. Even before the Lord had pronounced judgment on Adam and Eve, he announced his plan of salvation. He announced the promise of a Savior. I'm looking at verse 15. God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And so this is the first promise of a Savior in the Bible. It may surprise some. It's not in Isaiah. It's not in Micah. It's not in the Psalms. But here, immediately after the entrance of sin entered the world, God promised Adam and Eve a Savior, a Messiah, one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And so God was promising a deliverer, a victor, one who would be a serpent crusher. And so, as one writer says, this verse 15 is perhaps the most important single verse of the Old Testament because it contains the first promise of redemption from sin. And so what we have here is the first announcement of the gospel, the first announcement of the good news. And so here in this verse, in this text, we have the gospel in microcosm. It is good news. And so why is this statement from God? Why is this promise good news? Well, I want to suggest three reasons why it is good news. It's first of all good news for Eve and also Adam. It was good news for Eve and Adam. Why? Because God was here taking the initiative and doing something vitally important. God declared to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." It's not that the Lord considered and entered into discussions and dialogue with the woman or with anyone else in order to decide what he should do. God, you might say, unilaterally declared. He made this decision. This was his plan all along. He announced enmity between the serpent, Satan, and the woman. And so just when Satan seemed to have the upper hand, God did something to change all that so that Satan will be disappointed and confounded. And so if God had not intervened, there would have been no hope for Adam and Eve. And as I hope you'll discover, there will be no hope for you or me. Because remember the circumstances here. Eve had been befriended by the serpent, by Satan. She was persuaded by the serpent. She listened to the serpent. She believed the serpent. She thought that the serpent was good. She thought that the serpent was promising good things. But she was tragically deceived. Paul states, Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. You see, Satan deceived the woman. Eve was confused. Eve was bewildered by Satan. But Adam was not deceived. Adam ate the fruit fully realizing what he was doing. He did so with both eyes opened. Both were guilty. Eve was guilty of disobeying God's command, and Adam was guilty. But of the two, Adam was the more guilty. But both had allied themselves with Satan. Both had placed themselves in opposition to God. Both had declared themselves enemies of God and friends of Satan. Both had declared themselves as unbelievers in the promise of God and in the commands of God. And so this was their dreadful and fearful and hopeless condition. They were now captives of Satan. But the Lord intervenes sovereignly and graciously. The Lord indicates that he was going to change all that. And so he says to Satan via the serpent, I will put, or I will establish enmity between you and the woman. In other words, God declared that he was going to radically change the heart and the attitude of the woman toward Satan. He was going to ensure that she recognized Satan for what he was, that he was an enemy, a liar, a thief, and a murderer. God was going to ensure that she knew that God was her friend, who was out for her good. And so God declared that he would put or establish this enmity between Satan and the woman. And that is why we call this verse the first gospel announcement. This is good news. This is the gospel. And as one writer says, I think this comes very close to the New Testament doctrine of the new birth. The unbeliever, the man or the woman, who was yet in his or her sins, is the enemy of God. He hates God, and he hates God's ways, and he needs a reversal of attitude such as only God can give him. And so I would suggest that this declaration here made by God to the serpent was a declaration that he was going to change the heart and the attitude and the thoughts of Eve toward the serpent. And you see, our first parents' condition, Adam and Eve's condition, is exactly the same as every man and woman in the world. We too need a new heart. We need a new attitude. We need God to put an enmity in our heart against sin and Satan. We need God, as it were, to rewire us. Instead of loving sin and hating God, we need to love God and hate sin. We are, as we've been reminded in the book of Ephesians, in sin we are dead. We are dominated, and we are damned, and we cannot change ourselves. Our only hope is in God. God must do something. God must take the initiative. And that's what he did with Eve, and that's what he does with every regenerate sinner. So God must perform, as the good physician, sovereign and supernatural surgery within us. He must take that old heart away and give us a new heart. As promised through the prophet Ezekiel, he said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And only God can perform that operation. That's what it means when the Bible talks about being born again. And the new birth marks the beginning of all saving graces. Before a sinner can repent and believe in the gospel, he or she needs to be born again. We are totally, totally dependent on God to change hearts and lives and attitudes toward sin and toward Satan. To the eye of reason, everything respecting the conversion of others is as dark as midnight. There's nothing we can do to change hearts or to change attitudes. And so that raises the question, if we are totally and utterly dependent upon God to change hearts, attitudes, and lives, why do anything? Why preach? Why witness? Why pray? Why try to argue and persuade others to come to become Christians? Is it a waste of time? No, it's not. Because the gospel message is in itself the very power of God to to change lives. God, you see, uses means. He uses instruments. And when the gospel of saving grace is preached and proclaimed, God, in His wisdom and mercy, may well choose to accompany that word to the heart of a condemned sinner and renew their hearts and give them new life, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so we need to plead with God before we plead with the unbeliever. We need to pray to God. We need to ask the Lord, the sovereign God, the life giver, that He might change the hearts and lives and attitudes of those for whom we pray for, those we would like to see converted. Because unless God does that work of renewing and causing the soul to be born again, all our efforts will be useless. But we also do need to continue to witness, to preach, to pray, to urge the unbeliever to come and seek the Lord. And so these two things combined, the Lord blesses the means of grace, but ultimately it is only He can change the heart. But every single one of us, no matter who we are this morning, you and I, we are responsible to seek the Lord while He may be found. And today is one of those days. It's the day of grace. It's the day of opportunity. And the gospel has again been preached. And while it is, God is saying to every sinner, no matter who they are, no matter their background or their age or condition, He's saying, come. Come to Me. And come today. And do not harden your hearts. And so this was the first gospel announcement, pronounced actually to Satan. The gospel was first preached to Satan. Isn't that an irony? But it had that indirect effect upon Eve. And so is there any indication, any evidence here that Eve and Adam were actually changed? That they had an enmity against sin and against Satan? Did they believe this first gospel promise? Were they, as we would say today, were they converted? Did they come to regret what they had done? And I think there is evidence here in this chapter to suggest that they did. We read, for example, in verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve. Why? Because she would become the mother of all the living. And so this is a very positive signal that Adam's attitude and heart and outlook had changed. He called the woman Eve. He could have called her Mrs. Death, because he blamed her back there, I think, in verse 12. He says, the woman you put here with me, she's to blame. He was finger pointing. But there's a change of attitude now. He calls her Eve. She's no longer Mrs. Death, but just Mrs. Living. Because she is the mother of all the living. And so that name Eve was a reminder of Eve's appointed destiny in God's plan of salvation. And so there's one strand of evidence to suggest indeed that Adam and Eve did believe there was life beyond the judgment. And then furthermore, we read in the next verse, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And so the covering, the clothing they had were DIY fig leaves, which were flimsy and futile. The Lord knew what they had done. And they knew they were guilty, and they were ashamed, and they tried to hide. But here the Lord, in His mercy, provides a substantial and effective and adequate covering to cover the shame and guilt of Adam and Eve. He provided garments of skin. And so where were the garments of skin obtained? David Jones? Meyer? No, no. An animal had to be put to death. It had to be skinned. And from that skin, the clothing was made. What kind of an animal? An innocent animal was put to death in order to provide the covering that God provided for Adam and Eve. And I hope it's not stretching it too far to suggest that this was a foreshadowing of the one who would be the serpent crusher, the one who would come and who would put himself, he would offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin, lay down his life in order that God might provide for us the effective, adequate, necessary covering that we guilty sinners require. God provided the covering they needed. They accepted the covering that God provided. And so did they believe the gospel promise? I believe they did. And so this was good news. It was good news for Adam and Eve. Even before they received the judgment, he gave them the promise of a Savior. God, a gracious God. But then also, this was good news. It was good news for Eve's offspring, for Eve's descendants, for her seed. Because we read in the middle of the verse, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And this is in the plural. The Lord says, I will establish enmity, antagonism, hostility, opposition between your descendants, plural, and the descendants of the woman, plural. So why was this good news? Because God here sovereignly indicates that there will be two kinds of people, and only two kinds. There will be believers and unbelievers. Satan will have his people, his offspring, his seed. There will always be those who love sin and who will do the works of the evil one. And Adam and Eve didn't have to wait too long to see the first produce, Cain. The first son born into the world. And what was he? He was of the evil one, as John says. He murdered his brother. And so Cain was only the first of many, many of Satan's seed, Satan's descendants, the line of unbelievers. But then there will also be another people, because the woman will also have her seed, her people, her offspring, those whom God will befriend, those who will love God and follow him, those in whom God will place an enmity towards Satan and towards sin. And in those we include people like Abel and Seth and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, leading eventually to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course there were many, many more. But in this first gospel promise, the Lord is indicating that there will be these two lines, two continuing lines, the line of faith and the line of the unbelievers. And between these two peoples, there'll be ongoing enmity, antagonism, hostility, and conflict between the two. Why? Because God has placed that enmity between the two. Why? In order that God might preserve a seed, that he might preserve a people separate, holy, separated from the sin of the world, that he might have a people that ultimately the promise of a Savior might come to be realized. And so here we see in this first gospel promise, there is the hint that if you are a believer, you're going to suffer. You're in a conflict. You have an enemy. Satan is your enemy and he's out to destroy you. And we see many, many evidences of that in the Old Testament. After this declaration and promise was given by God, we see that many, many times Satan used instruments to try to destroy the descendants of the woman, the line of faith, in order that he might snip, as it were, that he might terminate the coming of the Messiah. For example, when the children of Israel were in Egypt, and a new Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, he sought to exterminate the whole of the Hebrew boys. But God in his mercy overruled that because of the believing midwives who refused to carry out the commands. But supposing if Pharaoh, this new Pharaoh, had his wishes, it would have terminated the promised line of the Messiah. There would have been no serpent crusher. There would have been no deliverer. There would have been no victor. And so that Pharaoh, it was a despicable act, but it was ultimately a satanic act. And then you remember the frenzied and repeated attacks of Saul upon David. And how do we explain that? Well, some say that Saul, he was depressed and he was erratic. But it wasn't just madness. It was badness. It was actually satanic inspired. Because who was David? He was a vital link in the chain to the fulfillment of the coming serpent crusher, the Messiah. And so Satan was at work. Remember the story of Esther. And at that critical stage, there was a wicked ruler, Haman, who decided to exterminate all the Jewish people in the Persian Empire. And what would have been the outcome? Again, this promise of the Messiah would have been snipped. There would have been no Messiah if Haman had his way. And so he was an instrument of Satan, doing Satan's work. And so we could go on adding examples. But you see the point. Satan was trying to destroy the seed of the woman, the line of faith. But God at all times was preserving a people. Sometimes more, and sometimes it perhaps even could have been counted in the fingers of one hand. But he always had a people. Like, for example, in the days of King Uzziah, the number of believers were very, very few. But it was through that preserved seed that the promise of the Messiah would ultimately come. And so, why was this good news? It was good news for Eve's descendants, because this was the promise that God will always have a people, a remnant, until the time of the Messiah, the Deliverer. Did he keep that promise? Of course he did. And then finally, this verse 15 is good news. It's good news for us, good news for you and me, because it speaks of a very special individual who will ultimately be victorious. The Lord said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And so God now speaks not of a seed plural, not of descendants plural, but now in the last phrase, it's singular. He, this descendant, this seed, this offspring, is an individual. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And so who will do this? He, the seed of the woman. And I would suggest here we see hints. I put it no stronger than that. Hints of an unusual birth. How is this deliverer, this conqueror, described here? As the seed of the woman. He's not the seed of the man, or indeed he's not the seed of a man and his wife. Indeed, there's no mention here of a man at all, which raises a question mark over the identity of the father of this conqueror. But because we have our New Testament, we can fill in the blank, as it were. And yes, his conception was mysterious. He was the seed of the woman. He was, we would say today, virgin born. He was conceived by no human father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. As the angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so he was the seed of the woman, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was fully God, fully man, fully qualified, uniquely qualified to be the Savior of fallen mankind. The seed of the woman, a trace, a hint of his unusual birth, of his virgin birth. But then, much more clearly here, we see in our text, not a hint, but rather a declaration that he would suffer. He will crush your head, making the statement to Satan, and you will strike his heel. In other words, this deliverer will not escape scot-free. It'll not be as though he'll just have a few scrapes on his body and his arms, his legs, but the serpent will strike at the heel. And so the coming Messiah, the deliverer, he will suffer. And Satan, personified here as a snake, will strike at the most sensitive spot, the heel. And so when the Messiah comes, he'll have to watch his steps. He'll have to guard his feet, because Satan is there at his heels, seeking to bite, seeking to inject his poisonous venom. And when Jesus the Messiah came upon earth, sometimes you wonder, you read in your Gospels, there were so many demons. And why was that? There don't seem to be as many demons today, but you read in the Gospels, all the demons seemed to come out when Jesus was there. It shouldn't be any surprise, because they recognized the significance of the moment. They recognized this was a strategic time. They knew the identity of the one born of the Virgin. They knew that Jesus was the serpent crusher. And so they released all their army. And so there was an onslaught upon Jesus during his whole ministry here upon earth. We read there in Matthew chapter 22, after Jesus was born, the Magi came, and they went to Herod. Can you tell us where the new king is born? And so the prophets, the theologians say, Bethlehem, reading Micah chapter 5, verse 4. But when you find him, come back and tell me, because I want to go and worship him too. He was the old fox. He was a servant of Satan, because his desire was to slaughter the child, because he was of the seed of the evil one. He was wanting to do Satan's work and destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course he was snookered. He was foiled, because God was sovereign. And so this serpent crusher, the deliverer, the Savior, he will suffer. And the suffering It can't be limited to that time on the cross. We don't have time to explore that. But it certainly came to a climax on the cross. Jesus said of that time, that moment, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." That's how Jesus viewed the cross. It was the ultimate clash. It was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. "He will crush your head." And so Jesus knew that the cross would deliver that fatal blow to the head of Satan. And Satan knew it too, I believe, and therefore did everything possible to try to steer Jesus away from the cross. And I suppose the action that triggered at the end the movement toward the cross was the fact that one of Jesus' own, his disciple Judas, betrayed the Savior with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was arrested and led away to a mock trial before the high priests and Pilate. He was condemned. He was led away to be crucified. And so Satan was injecting his poisonous venom into the heel of the Messiah. There was pain in the nails that were hammered into his hands and feet. There was pain when that crown of thorns was pushed down upon his head. There was anguish, mental anguish, through the humiliation that Jesus suffered, even dying the death of a cross. And then Satan made a last triple attempt when Jesus was actually on the cross, using the crowds, using the soldiers, and even using one of the robbers. They said to him, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If you were the king of the Jews, save yourself. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself. If you are indeed who you say you are, come down from the cross." What was Satan trying to do? Trying to avoid the cross, the death and resurrection and victory of Christ. And so we know that Jesus died upon the cross. And so it seemed that the serpent had the victory. It seemed defeat. And certainly for the disciples, they hid in fear. Their hopes were dashed. They were forlorn. But Satan's victory was a hollow victory. Because on the third day, on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Jesus was raised victorious. And as John Stott rightly comments, we are not to regard the cross as defeat and the resurrection as victory. Rather, the cross was the victory won and the resurrection the victory demonstrated. And so let's be clear. Satan was crushed by the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. He was delivered that fatal blow. He wasn't merely injured in the heel or in the arm, but his head was crushed. He has been defeated. So how has Satan, the evil one, been defeated? He's left empty-handed. He's disarmed. He cannot now blackmail the people of God. He has no claim on us. As Paul says in Romans 8 verse 1, "Therefore there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Why has the Satan, the evil one, no claim upon us? Because we belong to the Lord. Because Jesus Christ is ours. His life is ours. His death is our redemption price. And his resurrection, enduring, indestructible life, is the reason why we have life. And so therefore we can say to Satan, "You are defeated. Get behind me, Satan. You have no patch, no claim on me. Jesus has lived that life, that perfect life I could not live. He has paid my redemption price. And there he is before the throne of God, and he represents me." And so Satan is foiled. He is now empty-handed. So make no mistake, Christian friend, that our enemy, Eve's enemy, and the enemy of all who believe, has been crushed fatally. But he's not dead. He's kicking. He's waiting for the judgment day. And so therefore we too, in a sense, can be serpent crushers. Paul says, Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Whose feet? Your feet. We can crush him. And that's what we need to do. Because we see him popping up in our own hearts. Sin. Temptation. We are lured away by sin. We are tempted by sin. We need to crush the serpent. We need to come down hard. As Jesus says, we need to pluck out the eye, cut off the hand if it offends. That's how radical we need to be if it means crushing Satan. But we can. We have the authority. We do not belong to Satan. We have been redeemed, purchased. We now belong to God. And so this, friends, the first announcement of the gospel really is good news. Good news for Adam and Eve. Good news for their descendants. Good news for you and me. But you know, it's only good news if you believe it, if you receive it, if you know the serpent crusher, and you know that this serpent crusher has indeed achieved this victory for everyone who believes. Not for everyone. It's only for those who call upon the name of the Lord. And so, whose side are you on? Which family do you belong to? Who is your head? Is it Satan? Or is it Eve? Where do you trace your pedigree? Your family tree? And so I urge you this morning to ensure that you're in the right family. That you're on the right side. That you know the serpent crusher. The one who came and fulfilled this first gospel promise. And so he is the one who came and was born as a baby. Born to die. Born to be king. Born to be judge and Lord of all. Let's pray. And I'm going to read a prayer from one of the Puritans. O Lord, I bless thee that the issue of the battle between thyself and Satan has never been uncertain and will end in victory. Calvary broke the dragon's head, and I contend with a vanquished foe, who will with all his subtlety and strength has already been overcome. When I feel the serpent at my heel, may I remember him whose heel was bruised, but who, when bruised, broke the devil's head. My soul with inward joy extols the mighty conqueror. Heal me of any wounds received in the great conflict. If I have gathered defilement, if my faith has suffered damage, if my hope is less than bright, if my love is not fervent, if some creature comfort occupies my heart, if my soul sinks under pressure of the fight, O thou whose every promise is balm, every touch life, draw near to thy weary warrior, refresh me that I may rise again to wage the strife, and never tire until my enemy is trodden down. Give me such fellowship with thee that I may defy Satan, unbelief, the flesh, the world, with delight that comes not from a creature, and which a creature cannot mar. Give me a draught of the eternal fountain that lieth in the immutable, everlasting love and decree. Then shall my hand never weaken, my feet never stumble, my sword never rest, my shield never rust, my helmet never shatter, my breastplate never fall, as my strength rests in the power of thy might. Amen.